Well, I won't tell you to stand up because he just told you to sit down. We'll greet one another at the end when we have the food at the fellowship. Well, Chris told you during the prayer, I was going to tell you during the message, but yes, Sam and I are going to Spain along with Dr. Larry Whiting. Dr. Whiting arranged this and he's also raised the money for it, so we'll be going. Leaving Tuesday for 10 days, coming back on the 29th with 2 days of travel. And so we would appreciate your prayer for that. Now, I want us to look in Romans. We're just starting it. We had the introduction last week. And when we look at these verses here, I want you to listen how much Paul cares for this church, how he's been praying for this church, how it's been on his mind to go to this church for a long time, and then how much he trusts that the gospel is the best thing that you can give to anyone. So let's read that. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. Now, Rome was the capital city. Everyone wanted to get to Rome, and so all the news came from Rome. And so if there was a church there, people heard about it. He said, God, whom I serve with my whole heart and preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. Well, that is that you and I may mutually be encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish, and that is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Do you believe that? That's the power of God for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. We'll see this when we get into chapter 3 and 4, that this God is righteous when he justifies the unjust. How can he do that? It's done through the gospel. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. So Paul wants to go to Rome. He wants to see the church. He wants to preach the gospel to them. He wants to make sure that they're well-grounded. And probably there'll be some new people that he'll preach the gospel to, and they will believe. He wants to bless them with spiritual blessings. But let's ask the question, why did he not yet go there? He gave us a clue already. He tells us at the end of the letter why he hasn't gone there. You see, he's been working his way west. He said he started in Jerusalem and he went through Asia Minor and he's gone all the way to Illyricum. He wants to go to Rome and then to Spain. Let's look at a map. So he started over there in Judea, went to Syria, Asia Minor, into Greece. And then, I don't know if you can see it, I can't point to it, but Illyricum is just opposite Italy on the Adriatic Sea. And so that is the next province that he would go into would be Italy. And so he's saying, I'm almost in Italy. I'm not there yet, but I'm almost there. And then he wants to go, following the Mediterranean, he wants to go to Spain. So he's got this westward motion that he's doing. He said, all the way from Jerusalem, all the way to Illyricum, I fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. What does he mean, I fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ? Did he go to every city? Did he have a group that went beforehand and get up a big stadium full of people and go preach there? No, he didn't go to every city. He went to key cities. He went to key cities, and what did he expect the church to do in those cities? To spread out, to broadcast that message in their area. And so he went to key cities and started churches there. And he says, it's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known so that it would not be building on someone else's foundation. Now, we said last week, there was no apostle that founded Rome. Contrary to what some churches say, it was not founded by apostles. Probably people on the day of Pentecost visiting from Rome to Jerusalem. And it says there in Acts chapter 2 that there were visitors from Rome, both Jews and God-fearing people. They probably, some of those believed and took it back with them. But then we'll see in the end of the book, Rome is a place that many people go to. It was a place of business, and it was the capital city. And so at the end of the book, he greets people that he met in other places, like Priscilla and Aquila. He met them in Corinth, and there they are in Rome. He said, that's why I've been often hindered from coming to you, because now there's no more place for me to work in these regions. Again, he didn't go to every place, but he went to key cities as he was working his way westward. He had a plan. He said, now I've done that, and now you're next, and I want to do that. He says, "For I've been longing many years to see you," but he had to do this plan that God had set him on. And so I plan to do it so when I go to Spain, okay? So he says, I'm going to go to Spain. But look at this. I hope to visit you while passing through and have you what? Assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. So Paul wants to go there. He wants to help shore up the church. If there's any weakness in their doctrine or their behavior, he wants to correct that. But he also wants to make sure that they are reaching out. Not just the people that pass through their city, and many people do, but also that they have a plan of reaching out. He wants them to be missionary-minded. The gospel is not just for us. The gospel is for us to share. So he says this is an opportunity for them. I think this is the spiritual blessing he wants to give them, an opportunity to join him as partners in his missionary work to the end of the world, that is, to the end of the Mediterranean Sea, Spain. I mean, the Roman Empire was bigger than that, but that was his goal. Yes. Now, we would like you to pray for us. There's a team going to Spain, and it's Sam, Dr. Larry, and I. And I said Dr. Larry's the one who organized this, and he also raised the funds for it. And what do we want to do? We want to share the gospel in a compelling, relevant way to North Africans primarily, but also Spaniards, as God brings in our way, in Spanish and Arabic. And so pray for us that we would have divine appointments, we'd have divine help, and we'd have divine results. Blaise Pascal, that great philosopher, said, "Men despise religion. They hate it and fear it may be true. The cure for this is to show that it's not contrary to reason, but is worthy of reverence and respect." He said, "Make it attractive. Make good men wish it were true, and then show them that it is." We hope to make the gospel attractive to people, especially to Muslims, who think that it's unworthy of God. Muslims want to worship God as great or as greater. Perhaps you've heard it said that God is great. That's a worthy goal. We want to show them that the gospel reveals actually the greatness of God, and then show them that it is really true. Now, so if God is great, a great God would preserve his word, would not allow it to be corrupted. Muslims are taught that the Bible's corrupted, but they have a dilemma, because the Quran says that the Bible is the word of God in many places. The Old Testament, the Torah, they call the Psalms, the Zabur, the Torah and the Zabur, and the New Testament, the Injil, these are God's word. And it also says in the Quran that God's word can't be changed. So this means that the Bible must be God's unchanged word. So what's the dilemma? The Bible teaches things that contradict the Quran. Does the Bible teach the Trinity? Yes, not by name, but the concept of the Trinity. Is there Father, Son, and Spirit? Yes. The deity of Christ, the cross, the crucifixion, the gospel itself. That's what the book of Romans is all about. It's about the gospel. The Quran confirms the Bible, which refutes the Quran. So this is a dilemma. The Muslim must reject the Quran because it contradicts the known word of God. The triune God is the greatest possible being. This is one of the things we want to demonstrate, that the Trinity is not something to be despised, and Christianity is not something to be rejected because of the Trinity. It's actually something to be believed because it is both logically possible. How many have heard an argument against the Trinity say it's against logic or it's illogical? Anybody hear this? 3 and 1 and 1 and 3, that doesn't make sense. 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals what? 3. Well, God's not a math formula, but you could say, well, what's 1 times 1 times 1? You know, or infinity plus infinity plus infinity. But so it's logically possible, and it's also theologically necessary. So it's not against logic, but it does transcend logic. We want to show that. So if we look at the Trinity, it's 3 in 1, but it doesn't mean 3 in 1 in the same sense. 3 persons in 1 nature, 3 centers of consciousness in 1 essence. Nature and personhood are not the same. Nature means what is it? The question is what? Personhood, or a center of consciousness, means who? Humans have mind, will, and emotions. So it's one thing to say, if you look at a rock and say, what is it? But you'd be a little bit strange if you said, who is it? Some of you are old enough to remember pet rocks. Anybody remember that? Okay. I hope you didn't really talk to it and expect it to answer. But the Trinity is theologically necessary. How is that? Relatability is greater than non-relatability. And God, if he's going to be loving, he must be relatable. Unitarian concept of God needs his creation to be relatable. Because if there's only God, then how can he relate? Love requires an object. And so a Unitarian God would have to be dependent upon his creation to love, whereas a Trinitarian God is eternally relatable within himself. The triune God is self-subsistent. He doesn't need his creation to fulfill his nature. The creatures need him. Now, Muslims will say this, and many people will say this, and that's true. A self-existent God would be self-subsistent. He doesn't need anything else. But, as we showed before, a Unitarian God actually does need his creation in order to express part of his nature, if it's part of his nature is to be relatable. Whereas God, if he is Trinitarian, he is relatable within himself before creation from all eternity. So if he doesn't need creation, then why does God create creation? Why are we here? He doesn't do it because he needs us, but because he's generous and is abundant in love. He does it altruistically. So the greatest possible God is both transcendent and relational. Here's a great verse from Isaiah. For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place. So he's transcendent. He's high above. But also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. People want that kind of God. Muslims want that kind of God. And that's the kind of God that we have in the Bible. So the personhood or center of consciousness of a being shows greatness of unity more than its material corporality. What does that mean? It means that the spirit and soul are greater than the body. Are you just a body? Some people would say you are. And what you think is a mind is just chemical reactions inside of your physical organ called the brain. Is that true? That's what we pay a lot of money at college for people to tell us that. Have you heard that? Anybody gone to college and heard that? Yeah, that's the materialistic naturalism. And so it denies, here's people, a professor standing up lecturing, trying to make logical arguments and say, my brain is not logical, it's a bunch of chemical accidents and so is yours. Please get all my arguments and learn them exactly because you'll be tested upon them. That is, you know, ridiculous. So there's two parts. And so if God is great, he would have a great, his unity would be great. Why do we say this? You know what monolithic means? What's monolithic? What's mono? One. What's lithic? Stone. It's a giant piece of stone. Someone said this, if you have a big stone, you cut it in half, like this half and this half are the same. There's no difference. So there's no parts. It has a unity, but its unity is very simplistic. So it has a very low level of unity. But look at a plant. A plant has unity. It's one plant, but it has parts. If you take the parts off, what happens? It's gone. It's not the plant anymore. Also, it has a quality of life. Have men figured out how to create life? No. We have this invisible, mysterious, but very powerful and everywhere seen power of life. It's amazing. And so the plant is greater because it has parts, but also it has life. It can reproduce itself, right? Especially weeds. And so that's one thing. But what about a horse? Some animal. So you've got, they have all of that the plants and the rocks have, and they have life, but they have the ability to move. And they have a simple sense of consciousness. And then humans have all of that the animals have, but a very complex sense of consciousness, of mind, will, and emotions, and a drive to know what is life all about. What does it mean to know you, and is there a God, and what's the purpose of life? So is man greater than animals? Yes. Is it the body that's greater? No. It's the immaterial part. It's that consciousness that's greater, or the personality that's greater. Now, what kind of unity would God have? Would he have a unity like a stone? But Unitarian views of God are almost monolithic. And so trying to preserve his unity, they lose so much. Wouldn't God have the greatest possible unity and the greatest possible personhood and consciousness? And so, I mean, this is a logical reason for arguing for the Trinity. And now, another thing that offends Muslims is the incarnation. What's incarnation? God taking on human nature, God becoming flesh. It's Christ coming to this world. But it demonstrates that God is relatable, and he loves. And the greatest possible being should have the greatest possible ethic, which is love. Now, do we see love in this world? Yes. And you can give love and receive love. And the highest form of love is when you give without any receiving. And then, of course, the highest form of that is sacrifice. People do things not for their benefit, but for the benefit of others. That's love. Parents do this for their children all the time. Lovers do this for their beloved. But there are people who love someone they don't even know. Now we're calling them heroes. They save people they don't even know. They're saving strangers. I mean, they're superheroes in the comic books, but real heroes, people the firemen, policemen, people that put themselves in danger in order to save someone else they don't even know. Imagine that. That's love. Or something you see like in a catastrophe or some accident. People will put themselves in harm's way to help someone they don't know. But who would do that for an enemy? That would be the highest form of love. And if God is the most perfect being possible, then he must have this highest ethic in its highest form in self-sacrifice. Look at Romans 8 or 5, verses 8 and 10. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. What? While we were still sinners. And what's it mean to be a sinner? An enemy of God. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. This shows the love of God, the highest form of love. This shows the highest possible being having the highest possible ethic, and that's God. And so the incarnation is a demonstration also of God's justice and mercy. Do we understand that justice and mercy are pulling their intention? They're pulling against each other? Justice says law-breaking, sin, transgression must be punished. And mercy says, but we love them. We want them to be spared. We want them to be saved. How can you have both justice and mercy? It seems that we have to shave one or the other. I like to present this in our ESL classes. God has two things he values, law and love. Which one is he going to skip out on? Is he just going to apply the law and say, I'll just be hard-hearted and I won't help them? Or is he going to say, oh, I love you, you're my friend, you're my child. Come on, come on, come on, just go ahead. And so is he going to cheat the law in order to help the one he loves? But in this, in the gospel, we see that he's the judge and he's the one who pays the penalty. Now, is that unfair? Is that unjust? It's actually the law. And here's an example. Anybody ever take out a loan and you had to have a co-signer? Or did you ever co-sign for anyone else? Now, Proverbs says, be careful about that. But sometimes you do because you love the person. It's your child or your friend. But if a person co-signs a loan for another, does he do that freely? Or does she be a co-signer freely of her own volition? Yes. And if the borrower defaults on the loan, what's this co-signer have to do? Pay the debt. And so the co-signer is paying someone else's debt. Is that legal? Yes. Is that fair? Yes. And the co-signer willingly does it. And why does the co-signer do it? Out of love, out of whatever reason the person had to help them. And so God in Christ paid our debt. This shows the greatness of God. Do you agree with that? Does this show the greatness of God? That God willingly took our debt? I think so. So if anyone wants to worship the God who's great, the greatest possible being, he should embrace the God of the Bible. The Bible that the Quran says is the word of God and can't be changed. The God who is triune, who is coherent, who is transcendent and relational, and is subsistent, self-subsistent, who's incarnational and relational, who's loving, self-sacrificing, and just. And what kind of God is that? Where do we find such a God? Or where would we find him described? In the gospel. And that's what the book of Romans is all about. Let's pray. Father, impress us with the power of the gospel, how it saves everyone who believes. It doesn't matter what their ethnicity is. It doesn't matter what language they speak. It doesn't matter what their socioeconomic standing is or even their theological and religious background. Everyone who believes is saved when they believe the gospel. And yet there are many barriers for some people, barriers in the way of them believing and receiving Christ. Most of the barriers come from our own sin. Someone said, men look for God the way a thief looks for a policeman. We are guilty. We are sinful. And yet your gospel is such that you have a way to forgive sinners legally in Christ. And it shows your great love, your great compassion, the willingness to pay our debt, to suffer in our place. And we want to be amazed at that. We want to be grateful to you for that. We want to be filled with this sense of your greatness as seen in the gospel. And we want to share this with people. We want to say that this is the God who exists and make people wish it were true and then show them that it is. Help us to do that when we go to Spain. Help us to do that when we return. Help us to do that all the time with everyone. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.